Happy New Year, and welcome to a brand new decade. I realised on Friday that there are two people in our church family who've actually lived in the 20s before. So you can try and work out who they are and go and talk to them. And you can ask them, what are the 20s going to be like? And they'll be able to tell you. The first Sunday of 2020. I don't know what you got up to for New Year's Eve. This is an insight into what Rach and I did this year. When you've got a four-month-old, this is just life. The earlier you can get into bed, the better. No New Year's Eve. We were in bed by about 10 o'clock this year. I don't know if you're the kind of family that has a kind of New Year's tradition to welcome in the new year. One of my friends is a bit of a wannabe Scotsman, and so he always wants to sing Auld Lang Syne as soon as the clock strikes midnight. And including the verses that nobody knows, it's just him singing to prove just how kind of creative and Scottish he is. But so far, the strangest New Year's tradition I've come across is my old physics teacher. Now, it's a long story how six of us ended up in her lounge after school. I'm not going to go into that story, you can ask me about that later. But this one time after school, we all sat in my physics teacher's lounge, six of us. And for me, as like a 17-year-old, it was a surprisingly normal lounge. I don't know what I expected from a teacher, but I expected something weird. It was normal, except for one thing. One whole wall of her lounge was just clocks. Just clocks. Pure clocks. Every square inch of that wall was covered in clock. It was distracting because there were so many different shapes and sizes and types of clocks. I'd never seen most of them before. But the one thing I couldn't help but notice, they were all showing exactly the same time. Now, for obvious reasons, nobody wanted to draw attention to the weirdness of the clocks. You want to get in, you want to get out as quickly as possible. You're in the teacher's house, it's bad enough anyway. But eventually, my friend Leonard, he just couldn't resist it anymore. So he broke the silence. And he asked a question that hadn't even crossed my mind. He asked our teacher, how do you keep them all synchronised? An excellent question. It turns out, every new year, as soon as the clock would strike midnight, they would get every single clock off the wall and recalibrate all of them exactly so that every single clock in their whole house, there must have been like 50 of them just on that one wall, all show at the same time. It still strikes me as a slightly bizarre way to spend the new year, but you know, whatever floats your boat, if clocks is your thing, I guess that's the way to bring in the new year. But just like a clock or a watch can get out of sync, it needs recalibrating, it's the same for churches. Churches can likewise find themselves in a kind of similar situation if we're not regularly recalibrating and realigning ourselves with God's word. It's easy, isn't it, just to keep kind of going round and round, round and round, head down, without stopping to look up and see if we're still actually walking in the right direction. It's good, it's healthy for us to pause, to take a look up, to take a look around, to see where the Lord is leading us, to recalibrate, to reset, to realign, and get back in sync with what God wants to do among us, to get back in sync with where he wants to lead us, to get back in sync with who God wants us to be according to his word. And it seems to me there's no better time to do that than at the beginning of a new decade, a one in which we hope will be extremely significant in the history of this church as we move forward over the next 10 years. So at the start of this new year, the start of this new decade, we want to recalibrate just for the next 4 weeks. The way we're going to do that is by preaching through each of our values. And we'll be going through them in our gospel communities as well, giving us an opportunity just to slow down, to get back in step with God as he leads us forward. And now, most of you, I think, will have seen these before. These are our five values as a church. With God's help, we want to become people who are gospel-centred, continually growing into Christ, enjoying authentic relationships with each other, serving locally in our community, and praying dependently. Our values are really important to us as a church, and we want our values to communicate something of this is what we're about, this is what we're passionate about as a church, this is what it looks like to belong to this church, this is the kind of people that we long to become. Our values are a bit like our DNA. This is what makes us us. It's what makes us who we are. It's what describes our characteristics as a church. But it's also how we are, how we give expression to God's life and love at work in our church family, in this particular place, in this particular time. Now, the eagle-eyed among you will notice there are five values, but only four Sundays in January. So the last one, praying dependently, I'm not actually going to preach on. Instead, we just thought we would do it. So no preaching on the praying one. We're just going to do it, which is our last, the last Sunday evening in the month will be our prayer and praise rooted. Also, as part of that last value, we're going to have a week of prayer in February. When we get nearer the time, I'll explain a bit more about that. So let's look at our first value together, this value of being gospel-centred. We're starting with the gospel because it's the gospel that ultimately defines us as a people. We are first and foremost gospel people, people who have been rescued by Jesus from the death and hell that we deserve. And our lives flow from that identity, both individually and as a church. And as we'll see through the series, all of the other values flow from that central value of being gospel-centred. That's why it's in the middle. If we don't get that one right, we won't get the others right either. And as we see in this incident that Helen read to us between Paul and Peter in Galatians 2, it's vital that we are constantly re-centering ourselves on the gospel, realigning ourselves so that we live in line with the truth of the gospel, recalibrating ourselves. So what does it mean to be gospel-centred? Well, that's what Galatians 2 is about. That's what we're going to have a look to now. If you've closed it, have an open up again. We're going to see three aspects this morning of what it means to be gospel-centred. Here's the first one. Gospel doctrine. Gospel doctrine. To be gospel-centred basically means that we're focused on the good news about Jesus. It's as simple as that. You see, the gospel is not another self-help project. It's not just good advice. It's not just another opinion that you can choose to ignore. It is the glad and joyful announcement of news. News that because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, there is a solution. A solution to our guilt, to our sin, and to our shame. It's news that because of what Jesus has done, anyone can be right with God simply by trusting Jesus. Simply by accepting what Jesus has done for them. That is Christianity in its most basic form. That is gospel doctrine in as simple terms as I can give it to you. You can be right with God simply by trusting Jesus. If you've already trusted Jesus this morning, you are right with God. No matter the myriad different ways that you've already messed up this year, if you have trusted Jesus, God accepts you. You're right with him. It's got nothing to do with your background, nothing to do with your cultural heritage, nothing to do with your achievements or your performance or your morality or anything else like that. It's a free gift. Jesus makes anyone right with God simply by trusting him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're really welcome. That's the thing to take away. You can stop listening now. You can go home today right with God simply by trusting Jesus. That would be a brilliant way to start a new year. The thing is, though, that for some people, that just sounds a bit too good to be true. Sometimes even some churches have worked to obscure that truth and make it sound like there's a whole list of things you have to do to be right with God. But that is just not the case. In Galatians 2, it couldn't be any clearer. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says it three times just to try and get it into our thick heads. And he says, we who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. By that he just means, even we who have the law, even those of us who have the law, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. To be justified means to be right with God. So you see what Paul is saying. To be justified, to be right with God, is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. All you have to do is trust Jesus. There's no other way. That's gospel doctrine. And it's brilliant because you can know this morning that God is satisfied with you. That God accepts you. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. As I say, Paul must think we're pretty slow, because he has to say the same thing three times in three basically the same ways to try and get it into our heads. But the thing is, the truth is, for most of us at least, we are pretty slow, aren't we? We're slow to learn this and extremely quick to forget it. The truth is, by tomorrow morning, most of us will have drifted back into our default thinking that it's really our obedience. It's really kind of not sinning too much or trying hard to please God or some other performance or achievement that actually makes us right with Him. We so quickly drift back into that way of thinking. It's because we continually forget that we're right with God simply by trusting Jesus. Maybe not intellectually. If I asked you tomorrow, you'd still give the right answer, but experientially, we forget. And so we have to keep coming back to this simple gospel doctrine to keep resetting our hearts according to the gospel of grace and living out of that place. We need it, especially at the beginning of a new year. See, it's so tempting, isn't it, to drift back into a work mentality. You look back over the last year, I'm sure some of you have done this, and you look back at your failures, the way that you fell short of your goals. I wasn't good enough. I didn't work hard enough. I didn't get to the gym enough. I didn't get up early enough. I didn't try hard enough. And we kind of convince ourselves that if we can just up our game a little bit, improve our performance by 5%, maybe, just maybe, we can do enough to get God on our side. But that is not how the Christian life works. Christians are people who have given up on that way of trying to be justified. That's what's going on in verse 19, if you have a look at it. Paul says, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. He's saying, I've died to the law as a way of trying to be saved. We've abandoned all of our own efforts. We've thrown ourselves on the sheer abundant mercy of Jesus, the only solution to our guilt, our sin and our shame. And he says, it's done. It's finished. I'm enough. You're accepted. And to be a Christian is to rest in that. To rest in what Jesus has done for you. The truth is, this year, your hearts and mine will need to hear that same simple message over and over and over again. That's why we want to be a gospel-centred church. That's why we need to be a gospel-centred church. So that the most important, most talked about thing is what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. And so as a church, we believe the gospel is the most important news in the world, the most joyful, the most life-changing, the most liberating announcement in all of history. And so we want to be a church that is centred on that message, rejoicing in it, pressing deeper into it, rooting ourselves in it, seeing its power unleashed in our lives and in our church. So that's gospel doctrine. But second, the second aspect of being gospel-centred is having a vibrant gospel culture. You see, this joyful gospel doctrine, like me on New Year's Eve, it just cannot stay off the dance floor. It's got massive implications for how we live and move and have our being. And one of those implications is that there is no hierarchy in our justification. See, we're all accepted on the same basis through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no first or second class citizens. There's no favoured or unfavoured children. There is no priority boarding in Jesus' kingdom. All of Christ's people have all of Christ. All are equally loved, equally accepted, equally welcome on the same basis that they trust Jesus. And so the doctrine starts to dance. It starts to express itself in a kind of gospel culture. Which brings us to the Apostle Peter. And now, at one point in Peter's life, we're told, he used to have dinner with Gentiles, that is, Christians who weren't Jewish. They all sat down around the same table to eat together. And when Peter did that, he was communicating by his life, by his actions, that these Gentile Christians, even though they weren't Jewish, even though they'd never kept the law in their lives, were likewise acceptable to God on the same basis, trusting Jesus. That was a pretty big deal for Peter. He'd been taught his whole life not to share food with people who weren't Jewish. And so it was an amazing demonstration of the way the gospel is given to all people across the world to know and be loved by Jesus on the same basis, simply by trusting him. But do you see? Something changed. Something changed. He started to withdraw, to separate himself from these Gentile Christians and others, even Barnabas, followed him. Now, we might be tempted to look at that and say, well, you know, surely he's just kind of changed his eating habits. What's the big deal? But do you see what it communicates to those Gentile Christians? At one point, Peter's life was a picture of the way that Jesus brings all people together, showing that anyone who trusts Jesus can be included. But now he's showing them the exact opposite, isn't he? And Paul thinks this change is so serious that he calls Peter out publicly in front of everyone. He even calls him by his non-Jewish name, Cephas, deliberately. It's the same, it's just a Greek word for Peter. And you see in verse 13, have a look at it there, what does Paul accuse him of? He accuses him of hypocrisy. Now, as a culture, we're particularly sensitive to the accusation of hypocrisy. We're always on the lookout for people who say one thing but live in another way. So when the celebrity backers of Extinction Rebellion are outed as hypocrites because, you know, they're lecturing us about our carbon footprint despite the fact they spend most of their lives in private jets. And we gladly say, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. And Peter is guilty of exactly the same thing. He knows, and he still knows in verse 16, that people can only be right with God by trusting Jesus. He knows that's true for anyone, no matter where they're from or what they've done. But his actions communicate something else. That these Gentile Christians, they're like second-class citizens in God's kingdom. They have to wait for all the priority borders to go through before they can take their seats. And the reason this is so important is that hypocrisy, living in a different way to what you say you believe, discredits what you say. It's hard to listen, isn't it, to the celebrity private jetters when they lecture us about our carbon footprint, when they don't seem to be particularly bothered about theirs. And the stakes get higher, the more important your message. You see, your life shows what you really think about Jesus. Your life shows what you really think about Jesus. And it's hypocrisy if you believe one thing and say you believe one thing, but act in a totally different way. But that's what Peter is doing. What he's doing in withdrawing from these Gentile Christians is not just a bit rude or a bit unfriendly or a bit off. It's hypocrisy. And his hypocrisy is a denial of the gospel. You see that in verse 14. This is the heart of the issue. Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See, like the clocks, our lives are meant to align and continually be brought back into realignment with the truth of the gospel. Not just at the level of doctrine, what we believe, but also at the level of culture, how we live. But the way that Peter is acting is failing to live in line with the truth of the gospel. And he's betraying the gospel. And as Paul shows us here, it's no less serious to deny the gospel by what you believe as by how you live. Both are equally serious. And my guess is that even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you know that the death of Jesus is pretty important as to what Christians believe. But if you have a look at verse 21, what Peter is doing, in Paul's mind at least, is at risk of communicating that Jesus died for nothing. That there's no point to Jesus' death. Because, you know, you can be right with God just by keeping some laws. Nullifying, setting aside the very grace of God, not by his doctrine, but by his life. You see, it's possible for us to unsay by our church culture what we say in our church doctrine. To defeat it by the kind of people that we are. To betray it by how we live. To nullify the grace of God by the way that we act. You can do that in a million different ways. You might do like Peter, by withdrawing from other Christians and having relationships with them. And so you communicate that in some way they're not as good a Christian as you are. You can do it by lacking love. You can do it by holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. You can do it by serving without joy. You can do it by not being generous with what you have. You can do it by having a critical spirit that loves to point out where everybody else is going wrong. You can do it by wanting other people to serve you rather than seeking to serve others. You can do it by responding with anger and hostility whenever you don't get your own way. You can do it by lacking compassion, being dismissive towards people who are lost. You can do it in the way you parent your children, the way you treat your work colleagues, the way you speak to your neighbours, the way you speak to your spouse. The uncomfortable truth is that actually we're all hypocrites. All hypocrites when it comes to this. None of us lives perfectly consistently with the gospel that we believe. All of us are out of step, out of line with the gospel that we believe. And at the start of this year, I think the Lord is calling us to repentance. To confess those ways in which we deny the gospel by our lives. And so to realign ourselves, to get back in step with the truth of the gospel in the way that we live. Listen, in the next 10 years, if we want to be a church that does anything useful for Jesus, we need to be a church that's gospel-centred, not only at the level of doctrine, but also at the level of culture. We need to have our whole lives formed and shaped and brought into line with that good news about Jesus. We want the gospel to inform everything we do, to influence every part of our lives, both individually and together, so that we're always seeking to live in line with the gospel. We want the gospel to set the tone for our church so that its sound can be heard everywhere in everything we do. Every person's life, every household, every ministry, every meeting, every sermon, every song, every prayer, every conversation at home, at work, here. Tuned to the tone of the gospel, brought into alignment with the gospel of grace. So how do we move towards that kind of gospel culture? Well, lastly and very briefly, we'll look at gospel living. We move towards that kind of gospel culture through radical gospel living. And this is more than just re-centering your life. This is more than realigning. It's a totally new way to live because it starts with dying. You see that in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted Jesus to be right with God, your old life is gone. Dead. Crucified. Buried. Your sin is paid for. Your shame is covered. Your guilt is gone. And then Jesus in his resurrection power makes you alive. Alive with him living in you, a life lived by faith in Jesus, knowing that he alone makes you right with God. And every day you can live knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you. That's the heart of gospel living. I wonder if you know that this morning. That Jesus, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you. Even in all your hypocrisy, even with everything else that's going on with your life at the moment, you are loved, deeply loved by the Son of God. He loved you and gave himself for you on the cross, and he will never, ever withdraw his love from you. The whole point of the Christian life is to know that love. To know it deeply and personally, to feel it, to experience it every single day, deep in your soul, to wake up and say to Jesus, "You loved me and gave yourself for me." That's what it means to be gospel-centered. To die, to live, experiencing every day the love of Jesus for you. That's how we live, moment by moment, centered on the gospel. We live trusting, "I'm loved by Jesus. He's done enough. And so I'm accepted by God." And so when we see our hypocrisy and our failures, this is what we have to do. We have to come back to Jesus, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We confess our sins to him, confident that his love hasn't changed. He still loves us. He still is the one who gave himself for us. We trust him for our acceptance before God, not anything that we've done. And we ask him for help to know more of this self-giving love in our lives every day. And we ask him for his help to stay aligned with it in the way that we live. And as we do that, Jesus promises that he will begin to transform our lives. He will change us into people loved and who love others. Forgiven who forgive others. To be gospel-centered, we need all three: gospel doctrine, gospel culture, and gospel living. But being gospel-centered starts here in verse 20. Every day, re-centering ourselves on this: the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Make this, to know that love, the goal of the next 10 years of your life. Let it transform your doctrine, your culture, and everything about you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just take a few moments of silence to reflect, to confess to the Lord our hypocrisy, to repent and to turn to Jesus afresh. And then after we've done that, Paul is going to come and lead us through communion. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember the sharing of the bread and wine. It's a gift to us for our benefit, that we might recenter ourselves on the gospel, remembering what Jesus has done for us, remembering his self-giving love for us. So let's pray, and then we'll have a few moments of silence, and then we'll share communion together. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, please make that true of us. Amen.